1 Samuel chapter 25, beginning with verse 2 to verse 12. I hope you're not in a hurry today, amen? I often say, it takes you about an hour to prepare to come to church. Another 30 minutes, maybe 15 to 20 minutes to make it to church. About the same time to go home. Another hour to eat lunch. And yet you want to hear a 15-minute message. Amen? Amen. All right. 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 2. The Bible says, there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel. And the man was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings. And he was of the house of Caleb. And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. And David sent out 10 young men. And David said to the young men, get you up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus shall you say to him that liveth in prosperity, peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. And now I heard that thou hast shearers. Now thy shepherds which were with us, we heard them not, neither was there aught missing unto them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore, let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand unto thy servants and to thy son David. When David's young men came, they spake to Nabal according to all those words in the name of David and ceased. I want you to notice in verse 10, the response of this evil man in verse 10. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, who's David? And who is the son of Jesse? Pretty arrogant. There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed from my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? Answers Nabal. Verse 12. So David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told him all those sayings. The title of this message this morning is, Who is David? Who is David? Let me give you a back story on this in 1 Samuel chapter 25. Maon was one of the cities of Judah. Remember, when the kingdom divided between Israel and Judah on the southern part, Judah was the prominent tribe that remained. Maon was one of the cities that Joshua had designated for his men. The problem with the city of Maon was that they were oppressive towards the Israelites. You'll find that in Judges chapter 10, verses 11 to 13. For the sake of time, you can turn there if you'd like, but for the sake of time, just take my word for it, that the city of Maon, the problem with the city of Maon was that they were oppressive. Now, just about every tribe around the region, they either hated the Israelites or feared them. They either hated them or feared them. Now, I want you to know by first application that the Bible says, according to Matthew chapter 10, that if you are a believer, if you belong to the family of God, there will come a time when you will be hated by every nation. And we're getting close to that time as we get closer to the second coming of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, he told his apostles, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 9, he says, they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. First thing to know, Christian, is that as long as we are in this world will not accept us. This world will hate us, the Bible says. When you try to compromise, you try to fit in this world, I tell you, this world does not like Christians. Let's not forget who is the God of this world. Right. Ephesians chapter 2 says, and you have to quicken who were dead in trespasses and sin. Right? Who is the God of this world? Satan is. So if you are a child of God and you are in the house of Satan, you're not welcome here. That's why the Bible says we are just pilgrims. Just passing through. Amen. That's the first application. But let me give you three things about Nabal. We already saw the first one. That is that he lives in Maon, a place which is historically known for hating the Israelites. Now, but let me give you two more things about Nabal. One thing that stood out to me when I was studying this is that Nabal was, when it comes to his assets, he was considered as a rich man back in the day. The Bible says that in verse 2 that he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was a shearer in Carmel. That's difficult for us to understand because we don't trade in terms of, maybe some of you do, but we don't trade in terms of cattle. We don't trade in terms of sheep or oxen. We don't. So let me help you out to try to understand how rich Nabal is. A sheep today is worth about $200. That's the cost of a sheep. Now, a goat is about the same. So I've done the math for you. In today's terms, Nabal would have owned $600,000 of sheep and $200,000 of goat. That's only about $800,000, a little less than a million. But if you think about that, during that time, $800,000 back then, it's a lot of money, right? But I did some comparison here. Let's compare him when it comes to assets with this man by the name of Job. Okay, go to Job chapter 1. How many of you remember Job? So in comparing the assets of the two, of Nabal and Job, so Nabal was worth $800,000. That's a little less, a little more than a mortgage, right? Maybe you could get two houses with that, right? Well, maybe not in today's economy, but, you know, not, especially not in San Diego. But just think about it. So I'm trying to help you to understand how rich was Nabal. Okay, Nabal had $800,000. Well, what about Job? In Job chapter 1, the Bible says there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there was born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also, watch this in verse 3, was 7,000 sheep. How much did Nabal have? 3,000. Well, Job had 7,000. And not only that, Job had 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she asses. That's a donkey, and a very great household. So I did the math again once again for you. The cost of the sheep of Job is 1.4 million today. 1.4, just his sheep. The camels, okay? A camel costs about $3,000 on an average. $10,000 on an average. Now, Job had 3,000 camels. 3,000 times 10,000, that comes out to be about 30 million. Okay? Not only that, he owned a 500 yoke of oxen. Well, that's a bull. You take 500 bulls times 500. The cost of a bull is about 500. 3.75 million. In a very, 500 she-asses. 500 she-asses, about $500 each. $250,000. That averages to be about I'm estimating, 35.4 million. That was Job. Compare Nabal's 800,000. Job owned 35.4 million in assets. That's not including his property, just the cattle that he owned. But even more important in comparing the two is not only the assets, but what about the character? The character. The Bible says in Job that this man, Job, was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. He was a good man. He was a man that feared God. On the contrary, Nabal, according to our text, yes, he was rich, but not as rich as Job. But the thing about Nabal is not that he was rich. He's not that rich. He was okay. But the problem with Nabal was that the Bible says he was churlish and evil in his doings. Now here's the second point I want you to learn this morning. Riches are found among the worst and the best of mankind. But riches come from God. Riches come from God. 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 7 says, "The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up." Proverbs chapter 22 verse 2 says, "The rich and poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all." People are trying to understand, mostly because of false doctrine, why is it that evil people become prosperous? And good people, such as Christians, why is it that we're poor? Right? Go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. Let me help you to understand this seeming conflict in this world. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. Why is it? Does God not love his people? Is God not a good God that is able to bless his people and punish the evil? Here's the answer. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. The Bible says that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise. What does that say? On the evil and on the good. And sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. One of man's struggles and questions to God is, why does he allow the righteous to suffer? Or why, if there is a God, is there suffering on earth? You know, the answer begs the question and is answered by Job in chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. When Job had lost just about everything, his wife comes up to him and tells him, "Why don't you just curse God, Job?" You know Job's answer in verse 10 of Job chapter 2? The Bible says, "He said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh." Notice what Job said to his wife. He said, "Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" And in all this, did not Job sin with his lips? You see, the presence of evil and human suffering in the world is not proof that there is no God. In fact, it is quite the opposite. Just last week, there was a toddler in Del Cerro here in San Diego who drowned in a swimming pool around 7:30. They arrested a dad for child negligence or child endangerment. The last week of March, March 29, I saw a video of another toddler in Arizona. The toddler jumps in a swimming pool without the floaty. He's about 3 years old. And the video shows this child going into the swimming pool, sinking down, and never recovering back up. Meanwhile, there were drunk grown-ups around the swimming pool, not paying attention to that child. And as they all, one by one, they all left, that child stayed underwater for over 3 minutes. Finally, the brother, the older brother, not older than six, with floaties on his arms, comes and calls the attention of the caretaker of the swimming pool. He calls the attention to the swimming pool. Everybody's gone. Everybody's left. That child remained submerged for over 3 minutes. The caretaker eventually looks down into the water and sees the body underneath the water and picks up that child and tries to revive that child, but it was too late. They arrested the mother, who was found intoxicated in their hotel room for child negligence. When these things happen, people tend to blame God. They say, God, if you are a God, oh God, if there is a God, why do you allow the innocent to suffer? Amen? But as we see in this text, in the life of Nabal, first of all, there is nothing wrong with being rich. There's nothing wrong with being rich. 3 John chapter 1, verse 2, the letter says, Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. But the problem with Nabal was that he was a proud man because of his riches. Go to Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 22 to 24. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 22 to 24. God has blessed you today with riches, with properties, with a large sum of money, maybe from your retirement, from an inheritance, or whatever it may be. If God has blessed you today with riches, let me remind you about something. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 22 to 24. Nabal was proud because of his riches. Jeremiah says, Thus saith the Lord in verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. You see, there's nothing wrong with being rich. But do not glory in your riches. He says, But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Amen. Psalms 37, verse 16 says, A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. Let's continue on. Now David hears that Nabal by trade was a shearer of the sheep. Now what that is if you've been around sheep and maybe you've read about sheep, one of the things that they need to get done during the spring is they need to shear their wool. They would shear their fur. And they would make wool out of that. That's how they create, that's how they make clothes. And that was the trade of Nabal. He was a shearer of the sheep. So David comes to Nabal and said, Well, you have shearers in the field. I don't have any shears. We don't have the equipment to do that. Would you mind shearing my sheep? He tells the other young men to talk to Nabal about having his sheep sheared. Look at verse 6 now. And so David sends out 10 young men to Nabal. And so they come to Nabal and they say, Well, thus shall ye say to him that liveth in prosperity, Peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. A lot of peace in that verse. In the Middle East, what they normally say is, As-salamu alaykum. And if you want to be courteous to a Muslim, you're supposed to reply back, Wa alaikum as-salam. You come across a Muslim. My mom worked in Saudi Arabia for many, many years. And that's one of the things I learned from her is when she came back to the Philippines to be with us again, was she taught us, the Muslims would say, As-salamu alaikum. That means peace be with you. And if you want to be courteous, you reply back, Wa alaikum as-salam. right? But, and so David's man greets Nabal and says, Assalamu alaikum. But the Bible says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. As Christians, we ought to be peacemakers. Amen? The hippies back in the day, and some of you are going to pretend that you don't know what happened. Remember the hippies? The hippies back in the day, I wasn't around. I'm not kidding, I wasn't around back then, but I kind of know about it. The hippies wanted to have peace during the Vietnam War era, did they not? So they walk around with their maybe some of you still have it in your locker, in your closet, you know, with their bell-bottom pants, and they walk around saying, peace, peace, right? And obviously, they didn't just walk around with bell-bottom pants. They also smoked some Mary Jane. Amen? That's why they always felt that they were at peace, man, right? I remember having one of those necklaces, that peace symbol. And it was a big thing back in the early 80s. We were coming from the 70s, post-Vietnam War era, and one of the things that I wanted to have that I had was that peace symbol. You know, walk around, hey man, we're good, right? Peace. And then one of the songs that I grew up hearing was John Lennon's song, Imagine There's No Heaven. Remember that song? I used to like that song until I became a Christian and I realized what the message of that song was. I mean, listen, don't start singing, okay? You're going to get me going. John Lennon said, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one, you know? It keeps on going. He says, imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of men. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. And you may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. You know that song. We all grew up listening to that song. You know, it wasn't until I became a Christian that I realized, wait a minute, that's an ecumenical message. They're saying that we don't need God. They're saying that we don't need the church. They're saying that we don't need the Bible. Amen? That we can all get along. In history, Rome's favorite phrase is Pax Romana. Pax Romana, or Roman peace. Now, this was the root idea of today's goal for world peace. But one thing that mankind neglect and deny is that mankind cannot have peace without the God of peace. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7 says, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 15, verse 33 says, now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Romans 16:20 says, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. You see, one day, the God of peace will establish 1,000 years of peace on earth, but not before that. And it will not be through the United Nations or the Pope. It will be through the Prince of Peace. Amen? You cannot have peace on earth without God. Amen. So the people of the man of David says to Nabal, peace be unto thee, as-salamu alaykum. But instead of replying, as-salamu alaykum, as-salam, you know what Nabal said? Let's go back to our text. Look at verse 9 now, for the sake of time. Verse 9, and when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal according to all those words in the name of David, and seized So David's men told Nabal, you know, Nabal, we've been good to your men. We saw your men in the fields shearing their sheep, and you never caused them any trouble. We never robbed them. We never did anything wrong to them. Can you help us shear our sheep? They asked Nabal this kindly. But notice the reply of proud Nabal. The young man said, we were sent by our master David. You were sent by David. Look at verse 10. Notice the reply. Nabal answered David's servant and said, who's David? And who's the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. You understand what's going on? Nabal, not only did he not acknowledge who David was, he even accused David of rebellion from King Saul. Look at the verse again. Nabal alleged, look at the phrase, there be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. That is an allusion. He's alluding that, he's accusing or alleging that David's followers were stolen by David from King Saul. You understand what the verse means? Nabal is saying, oh, I don't know who that David is. All I know is that there's this man who rebelled from the king and took the men that are supposed to be servants of the king and made them servants for himself. You understand what's going on? That's what's going on. You know, sadly, I heard of a young man who was called by God to leave a larger church to start another work or to help a smaller church that has a greater need. That young man began to share his burden to his pastor. But instead of being offered help in the ministry, oftentimes a young man that gets called by God to help another ministry is often seen as a rival who is trying to take some of the members with him. I heard of a young man who was told, okay, that's fine if you were to go to that. You want to go to that church and help that church out? That's fine. Just don't invite my members to go with you. That young man was told. The pastor continues, you know what? I take it back. Go ahead and invite some of the members, but make sure that their tithe and their offering still comes back to my church. You're laughing. You're probably thinking, oh, that never happens. Oh, yes, it happens. Because you're looking at that young man today. Actually, he's no longer a young man. He turned 40 last week. Amen? You see a problem with that? What is wrong with Christianity today? How could you be so concerned with your salary instead of seeing the need for the ministry? And not just your ministry, the ministries all throughout the world. You know, I learned from that. You know, if God ever calls a man from our church to start another ministry or to help out a ministry that has a greater need more than we do, our attitude as a church should be, you go ahead, brother. We'll help you in any capacity. We'll send some of the people who feel led by God to help you in that ministry. That is the right attitude. Amen? You see, it's not just about, we tend to be selfish in local churches today. We say, this is my church, all I care about is the offering that comes into this. What about the worldwide work of God? What about the smaller churches that can't even afford to have their own building? What about the local churches that can't even afford to pay a full-time pastor? What about them? What about those churches that are in the middle of Dinuba? What about them? Sadly, the tendency is to say, well, you want to help that church? Go ahead and help that church, but make sure that your tithe and offering still returns to me. Is that Christian-like? Amen? Now let's remember how David came to him. Let's remember how David came to him. Look at in 1 Samuel chapter 22, How did David's followers come to him? Let me remind you, in two chapters prior, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam, and when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went thither to him. And in verse 2, everyone that was in distress and everyone that was in debt and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Here's the point. David's men came to follow him voluntarily. He never forced any of them or promised to give them something in return for following him. Why do you think did they follow him? Was it by force? Were they paid? Were they deceived? No, they followed David because they knew David's reputation. They knew that David as a captain was just like them. As a captain, he could relate with them. He knew their sufferings, their frustrations, their needs. He was one of them. Amen? They followed him because he filled their hungry souls. Amen? There is no forcing. There is no recruiting church members transfer. There is no such thing. Amen? You know what the Bible says? If you lift up Jesus Christ, you will draw man into the ministry. Just lift up Jesus Christ. But you know, in this, David continues to be a perfect type of our Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 6, I preached a message on John chapter 6 of why do people come to Jesus Christ. Remember that message? It's when we first got here. It's been 3 years. There are many reasons why people come to Jesus Christ. In John chapter 6, some people came to Jesus Christ because they were attracted by the miracles that he performed. Many people came to Jesus Christ because they saw that he was feeding a lot of people. A lot of people came to Jesus Christ because of hunger. Some people came to Jesus Christ for fame. Remember that mother who said, "Lord, allow my son to be on your right hand and my other son to be on your left hand." Remember that mother? You know, you see, some people come to Jesus Christ for fame. You know, sadly, some Christians today, they choose a church where they could be lifted up, where they could have some reputation, where they could be famous, where they could socialize. But my question to you today is, why do you come to Jesus Christ? Why did you come to Jesus Christ? You know, in John chapter 6, verse 68, remember the answer of Simon Peter? John chapter 6, verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord," when he asked him, "Peter, aren't you going to leave also? Like all of these ones that left, aren't you going to leave also?" You know what Peter said? Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." You understand what Peter was saying? Peter was saying, "Lord, I did not come to you because I saw the miracles you perform. Lord, I did not come to you because I was hungry and I saw that you have bread. Lord, I did not come to you because I wanted to be famous. Lord, I came to you because you're the only one who satisfied my hungry soul." Amen? But Nabal said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse?" In closing, go to verse 11 now. Nabal said, "Who is this David? And who is the son of Jesse? Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? Now that's a lie. He knew who David was. He said it himself. He recognized him as the son of Jesse. He knew who he was. But the problem with Nabal is that he refused to acknowledge David as the soon-to-be king of Israel. Here's my point. Here's my final point. That is the problem with the world today. The world knows who the Lord Jesus Christ is. The evidence is found in history, in geography, in social studies, in archaeology, in the testimonies of the Christians, in the Holy Scriptures, in science, in creation. There is overwhelming evidence that Jesus Christ is God the Creator and the Savior of mankind. But the problem with man is that man willingly refuses to believe. Amen? That's the problem with Nabal. He knew who David was, but he refused to acknowledge David for who he was. The psalmist says in Psalm chapter 14, verse 1, the fool had said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have abominable works, there is none that doeth good. You see, an unsaved person today, they're already convinced not to believe in God. It's not that they don't know Jesus Christ. Wicked Nabal said, who is David? Every unbeliever says, who is Jesus Christ and who is the son of Jesse? It is not that they do not know. Rather, they know, but they refuse to believe and acknowledge him. But in closing, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? In closing, who is Jesus Christ to you? Was he just a great teacher according to the ecumenical movement? Is he just one of the prophets according to the Muslims? Is he just a man according to the Church of Christ? Or is he the living Word of God, God personified in the flesh, your Lord and Savior? Who is Jesus Christ to you? I want to read you something that will sound familiar to you. Who is Jesus Christ to you? Nabal asked, who is David? Well, who is Jesus Christ in your life today? If you have not the faintest idea of who he is in your life, let me help you out. In Genesis, he is the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he is our high priest. In Numbers, he is the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he is the prophet like unto Moses. In Joshua, he is the captain of our salvation. In Judges, he is our judge and lawgiver. In Ruth, he is our kinsman and redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he is our trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, he is our reigning king. In Ezra, he is the rebuilder of the broken down walls of human life. In Esther, he is Mordecai. In Job, he is our ever-living redeemer. In Psalms, he is our shepherd. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he is our wisdom. In Song of Solomon, he is the loving bridegroom. In Isaiah, he is the Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, he is the righteous branch. In Lamentations, he is our weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he's the wonderful four-faced man. In Daniel, he's the fourth man in life's in that fiery furnace. In Hosea, he's the faithful husband. In Joel, he's the baptizer with the Holy Ghost and fire. In Amos, he's our burden bearer. In Obadiah, he's the mighty to save. In Jonah, he's our great foreign missionary. In Micah, he's the messenger of beautiful feet. In Nahum, he's the avenger of God's elect. In Habakkuk, he is God's evangelist. In Zephaniah, he is our Savior. In Haggai, he is the restorer of God's lost heritage. In Zechariah, he is the fountain opened up in the house of David. In Malachi, he is the son of righteousness. In Matthew, he is king of the Jews. In Mark, he is the servant. In Luke, he is the son of man. In John, he is the son of God. In Acts, he is the Savior of the world. In Romans, he is the righteousness of God. In 1 Corinthians, he's the rock. In 2 Corinthians, he's the triumphant one. In Galatians, he is your liberty. In Ephesians, he is the head of the church. In Philippians, he is your joy. In Colossians, he is your completeness. In Thessalonians, he is your hope. In 1 Timothy, he is your faith. In 2 Timothy, he is your stability. In Philemon, he is your benefactor. In Titus, he is truth. In Hebrews, he is your perfection. In James, he is the power behind your faith. In 1 Peter, he is your example. In 2 Peter, he is your purity. In 1 John, he is your life. In 2 John, he is your pattern. In 3 John, he is your motivation. In Jude, he is the foundation of your faith. And in Revelation, he is your coming King. Who is Jesus Christ to you? Who is David? Every head bowed, every eye closed. Who is he? Who is he in your life? Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. Is he your Lord and Savior? Is he worthy to be praised? Is he worth your time on Sunday? Is he worth your tithe and your offering? Is he worth your life? Is he worth your heart? Who is Jesus Christ to you? Who is he to you? The Bible says he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. If you're not saved today, and you have not met the Creator of all things, you have not met the personified Word of God that came down and became flesh and dwelt among us, the altar is open. Maybe you are not a member of Chula Vista Bible Baptist Church, but God led you to this church, and your soul is being fed in this church. Why don't you make the decision and thank God? If God is calling you to be a member of Chula Vista Bible Baptist Church, the altar is open. Or maybe you've never followed scriptural baptism. How about you show your belongingness to Him today by following Him in scriptural baptism? But Christian, who is Jesus Christ in your life? Who is He?